Morning. It wasn't too long ago that when I come to the Psalms and the Bible reading plan, I was like, okay, it's part of the Bible, we got to get through it. But how fantastic that this morning, three different speakers have came up and spoken out of the Psalms with relevant material for our lives today. Regular attenders here will know sometimes we sing the Psalms here. It is just so glorious, and I just lament that I didn't understand the robust nature of what mostly King David and other people had written in the Psalms. And just so glad to hear it frequently brought up and expounded on. And frankly, it's fantastic. How can we fear anything going on in the world if we can put God's fear in perspective? That's fantastic. This morning we're going to be in Matthew 5 and continuing the Beatitudes. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to chapter 5 and please stand when you get there. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for those, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Father God, I pray that you would reveal yourself to us today as we study your word. Lord, we're weak and humble people, and we need your faithfulness in our lives. I pray that you would do that. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So today we're going to focus on verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So to understand the Beatitudes as a whole, in context, we need to kind of look at them as building on one another until salvation, right? So what we're doing here is we're exegeting each individual Beatitude and going through and figuring out what it means, what it means in context to us. But if you look at it in aggregate, I think we got another sub application that we can apply. And so in verse 3 it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It might say, "Blessed are those who realize that their spirit is poor, that realize they cannot earn their way to heaven, that realize they cannot merit their way on their own. For they shall be comforted, because they have salvation as an option. And it's an option apart from themselves." Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It could say, "Blessed are those who are mourn over their inability to reach salvation on their own. For the realization is necessary for them to cry out to Christ to be saved." We can't come to Christ unless we realize and we mourn over our inability of salvation. Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So meekness is strength under control, right? Christ was meek, and yet he was the most strong person who's ever walked the face of the earth. But in meekness, he controlled that strength, and he submitted all of it to God. He submitted his entire will to God, the Father. And so if we also are meek, then his kingdom will come as he says, and then the meek will inherit the earth to the glory of God. And in the coming weeks, we'll learn about mercy and purity and peace and persecution and how they fit into this mosaic of Jesus' teaching. But today, we're going to learn more about how salvation works into the desire for righteousness. And so, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst are powerful desires. Jesus uses this word to drum up a deep, palpable, even a visceral understanding. Because the desire for hunger or for thirst are natural, right? It comes at times when we don't eat or drink. It's a self-preservation mode. You're thirsty, you need something to drink, so we have this innate desire. And it's a normal and it's healthy, mostly. It is a response to our body's need for calories and for hydration. And so these things happen daily without provocation. However, a desire for righteousness is not natural or normal or self-occurring. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's not in us naturally to desire righteousness. Yet for some of us, it is possible if we work at it, if we strive for it. We'll explain more about that in a second. A person who is in the wilderness without food, without drink, cannot be satisfied by just willing it away, by just desiring to say, you know what, body, you're not thirsty, it's fine, keep moving. Put it this way, imagine you're lost in a vast wilderness. The sun is beating down on you. There's nowhere to get out of the heat or find any shade. And the heat is just intense. It's just oppressive. You haven't eaten in 3 days, or was it 4? I don't remember. And you're reminded of this as your stomach growls, as you feel the now nearly constant pangs of hunger. But they're nothing compared to the thirst. 2 days ago, towards evening, you run across a creek, and you drank deeply. But now it's 2 days later. The stream is miles and miles behind you. Your mouth is dry. Your tongue is swollen, sticking to the roof of your mouth. You're desperate for a drink, for a few drops of dew even to satiate your desires. Can you feel that? Can you get a hold of the deep longing? This is what Jesus is describing as our desire. This is the way we should desire righteousness. But it's not natural. And only some of us will understand that. We'll only have the desire to do that. We'll have the ability to do that. Wait a minute, what? Is only some of us? So what's the prerequisite here? What is the differentiating factor that's going to say who is and who isn't? Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under grace, under the law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourself to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one of whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness. Now I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now presenting your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That is, that we're either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. And that righteousness leads to sanctification, which is really exciting. And we'll get more to that in a second as well. But even to be able to desire righteousness, we must be Christians. We must be saved. We must be justified by the alien righteousness that only Christ can provide completely apart from ourselves. It's what the Reformers call alien righteousness. It has nothing to do with us. It's completely apart from us. And we're desperately dependent on that to even have the desire to be righteous, as we've been commanded in today's passage. You want to try to be righteous without Christ? It is impossible. It cannot be done in any way. Consider these three examples. Luke 18 and verse 9. Jesus speaking. And he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here Luke records the stark difference between the two men in this parable that Jesus told. One was trying to be righteous on his own merits and on his own effort. And one knew he had nothing to offer and threw himself on the mercies of God. And it was this man who was justified by faith in God. It was this man who was saved from his sins. Consider Romans 9, verse 30. We're going to go all the way through 10, verse 4. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith? But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over a stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Chapter 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they seek to establish their own, and they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is at the end of the law for the righteous to everyone who believes. You see what Paul is saying in this passage? He's actually saying that the Gentiles reached righteousness by faith in Christ without trying to be righteous apart from him. And the Jews, trying to reach righteousness apart from Christ, tripped over the law in zeal without it, without knowledge of the righteousness that God desires. Notice in chapter 10, verse 3, they tried to do it on their own and refused to submit to the righteousness of God, because the righteousness required is through faith in Christ. You have to have faith in Christ to even start at this thing. Philippians 3 and verse 7. But whatever I have had, I count it as lost for Christ's sake. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. In this passage, Paul is emphatically stating that it is better to lose all things to be found in Christ. And so often, we use this passage, or have heard this passage taught, that it's promoting material poverty for the sake of Christ. And while it is very much the case, for it is far better to have nothing and have faith in Christ than to have everything without him, it's not actually the focus of the passage. If we look at verse 9, it says, And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Notice the loss of all things that Paul's talking about in verse 8. It says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ my Lord. The things are counted as rubbish, literally trash. And according to verse 9, his own attempts at righteousness through the law are apart from faith in Christ. But verse 7 says, but whatever I had gained, whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. I got that on a little plaque on my desk, or a little picture with some clouds on my wall. I thought, look at verse 4, verse 6, the same passage. Though I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also, this is Paul talking. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And what does Paul say? He says, my pedigree is trash. I can't do it on my own. You must have Christ. So you're thinking, all right, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. So I have this righteousness that comes with faith. I'm good, right? Unfortunately, no. Now, if you're not saved, fall down on your knees right here. Beg God to save you. And then you can start the trip with us towards righteousness. Because as is so common across many of the churches, the faith in Christ is not the beginning, is not the final goal, but is merely the beginning of the trip. We must be saved, but we can't just stop there. We need to use that as a starting, launching off point, and then grow. Justification is the beginning of the trip. Sanctification is the journey, and glorification is where we're headed. If we are ultimately to be saved, we have to be a Christian. That's absolutely necessary. Please hear that being the case. But once we have become Christian, we need to move on. Romans 8, verse 30 says it this way. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those who he called, he also justified. And those who he justified, he also glorified. Right? Justification is the beginning, glorification is the end, sanctification is in the middle. Now, one of the tenets, and don't miss it here, is it says, this is Paul speaking to the Romans, the church at Rome. He says, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay? Those who the Father gets, he keeps, and he's going to see us all the way through. Is it going to be pretty? Is it going to be this linear, nice line on a graph paper? It is not. You're going to have great swings up, and you're going to have falls down. And hopefully as we go, they get less and they get smaller. But it's going to be a journey, and it's not going to be straight. But fortunately, God draws straight with crooked sticks. Otherwise, the man standing before you would have no hope, and neither would you. And just a minute ago, we talked about Romans 6:19. For I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So let's consider what else the scriptures say about this. What does it look like to be sanctified into this desired righteousness? Oddly enough, we come to the Psalms, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. And it says, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? The psalmist here is using hunger and thirst as an apt description of his soul's desire for the living God. Or consider Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So here the prophet is using food as a synonym for satisfaction in God. Notice where he says, hear, that your soul may live. Not eat, that your body may live. But also notice the covenantal impacts of obedience. He says, do this, and I will make you an everlasting covenant. Part of the Davidic covenant, a foreshadowing of the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection 1,000 years before it happened. This is a foreshadowing of the gospel. But notice also the everlasting covenant. It says, it is the blessing of generational faithfulness that comes from loving Christ and teaching your family to do the same. But notice that in the same way we are to work towards righteousness. But it is God who is doing the work. The everlasting aspect is a result of God's steadfast and sure love for King David. We strive and he brings the increase. We work, we claw towards being righteous. And God gives us the ability to want that, and he gives us the ability to be successful. It has nothing to do with us. And then in John 7, verse 37, and on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Notice the affirmation that Jesus offers of the satisfied thirst to those who yearn. Also notice the level of satisfaction to point out the overflowing with Christ's statement, out of your heart will flow rivers of living water, running over. An idea of a cup being just overflowed. You see also that the Holy Spirit, who does the work in us to do these changes, which again tacitly suggests that one needs to be a Christ follower for these things to be possible, but it says the Spirit is only given to believers, and then only after Christ's ascension to heaven. So for the time when John was writing this, it was in the future. The Holy Spirit hadn't come. That was at Pentecost, Acts 2. Well, this is John 7. This is before that. But for us now, the Spirit has came. He has. Pentecost was 2,000 years ago, right? So at the time of writing, it's in the future. For us, distant past, just for clarification. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Here Paul is exhorting us to avoid immature pursuits and to pursue righteousness corporately with other sincere believers. This is hard to do in an online service. This is hard to do when you're communing in a forest on a mountainside by yourself. Right? He actually says, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's part of the reason we're here today, because the corporate worship of God is so important. And Matthew 6, 33 says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. It's hard for me to not read this one in the King James. That's the way I learned it as a child. But this verse comes right after a passage dealing on anxiety. Matthew says, don't worry about what you will eat or what you will wear. In the verses preceding this. But seek ye first the kingdom of God, seek his righteousness, and food and clothing will be added to you. You see, physical hunger and thirst return daily. spiritual hunger and thirst can be satisfied in Christ permanently. But even hunger will in time subside. If you do not eat for a week or a week and a half, you will be less hungry. In the same way, without maintenance, relationships fade over time. If you don't pour into your spouse, your desire will fade with time. If you don't invest in your children, your enjoyment of them will cool off. If you don't hang out with your friends, after a while, your want to do so will become less and less. How many times have we not been, somebody moves away, you don't see them often, and then after 4, 5, 6 years, you run into them or you get invited to their home and you hang out, and after a few hours, you're like, boy, I forgot how nice it is to be your friend. This is so enjoyable. But that relationship had cooled off. I'd forgotten the enjoyment of having this relationship. In the same way, if you do not pursue a relationship with God, your desire for righteousness will wane. So we need to be Christians to begin with, but then we need to work at this. We need to strive for this righteousness. So what must we do to be satisfied? Fortunately, it's not hard. Possibly, unfortunately, it's hard to implement, or can be, especially at first. What do we need to do? Well, we need to read our Bibles. We need to study what it says. We need to pray. And we need to come to church and corporately worship with other believers. Frankly, I wish I had something a little bit more profound to say, something particularly brilliant. But this is so often why people in books or here in sermons or on podcasts will tell us, read our Bibles, study them, pray. They'll say, go to church. It's not just piety. It's not just this thing that people ought to do to check a box, to be, look at me, I'm so good, I went to church today. No, it's because it matters. It's to be encouraged by God's people and convicted by the teaching of His Word in corporate worship. Because these things in aggregate build the relationship with Christ deeper and deeper. It's stronger and stronger and deeper as you do. But it will take some effort and some discipline. And then you're going to come to a passage and it's going to say, do X, or you ought not do Y. And you're going to say, oof, I ought not. And that's going to be hard to do because I really like to do Y. Right? And it's going to take effort. And you're going to need to wrestle with God and say, God, you're going to have to give me the strength to overcome this because it's hard to do. Or we might be convicted of in prayer. Or by God's grace, you may be convicted of something from this very pulpit. And if you have a question, I'm struggling with this. I read my Bible, I don't understand. Seek out one of us elders. We'd be happy to tell you all we know or point you to people smarter than us. Or get a good study Bible. Or even a commentary on the passage that you're struggling with. Try to figure out what is the, because frankly, there's a lot of assumed language in the scripture. It was originally written in Greek, in Hebrew, in Aramaic. And so the translation to English isn't always one-to-one. And sometimes it's confusing. And sometimes we bring in certain prejudices or certain ideas on the text. And we try to inject what the text means when it's saying something else. It's not necessarily simple to understand what the scripture says. But as you grow and mature, it becomes more and more simple. And then it just builds on one another. And then it becomes glorious. And then your desire to continue to consume just grows and grows. And then when you don't on a given day, you're like, things seem flat. What am I missing? Oh yes, I haven't read my Bible today. And it becomes second nature. But dear Christian, don't think that this is something that you're going to attain overnight. Just as you're maturing and being sanctified in Christ and growing, so will your desire and thirst for righteousness grow. And so will you grow in your satisfaction of Him. But also, don't use this as a crutch. Don't use it as an excuse. But don't despair if you're not there yet. If you've ever listened to anything by John Piper's outfit, Desiring God, you've doubtlessly heard the tagline, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And I think this is what they're trying to get at, is the idea that I can be completely satisfied in God if my desires are satiated in Him. And if that is the case, how can anything external disrupt it? Strive to be like Jesus. Dig deep. Work hard to that end. And then smile when trials and travails come our way, knowing that nothing can touch the satisfaction we have in Christ. And I think maybe that's what Paul was getting at Philippians 4 when he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your people. I pray that you would please grant our earnest efforts and longings for righteousness, that we might be satisfied in you. Father, I pray you be glorified in us, and I pray that you would give us the strength to be.